Well, I mentioned a minute ago something that we did at our church when I was growing up. Had to do with, of course, the Lord's table, and that we celebrated once a quarter. One of the other things that was common at our church, and this relates to what we're going to talk about, and in particular to our understanding of the Old Testament, we would recite what was called the Mizpah benediction. You have to go back to the book of Genesis to encounter this. And Jacob and his uncle Laban are parting company and not on a happy note. And after a sacrifice and an altar being set up and all this sort of thing, they state this Mizpah, and it wasn't a benediction, it was an oath. And maybe you've heard it, "The Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from another." You know, taken by itself, it sounds, well, okay, and we would recite that and call it the Mizpah benediction. But Jacob and Laban took this oath because they didn't trust each other. And the Lord was to keep them separated so that they wouldn't raid or harm each other in the future. And that's what the Mizpah benediction is. It's not a benediction at all. It's a statement that we don't trust each other, and the Lord had better keep us separated. Now, my point is, that's how you can misunderstand the Old Testament. And once again, part of the problem is, we lift a verse out of its context. All you have to do is read the verses right around it, and you quickly discover, this is not "God bless you" as they depart. So "God keep his eye on you" is what this is all about. And so when we come to a book like Deuteronomy or any of the other Old Testament books in particular, it's important that we consider these things. Now, Deuteronomy is a rich book of the Bible. It's the last of the five books of Moses. And I have always wanted to think that this was a favorite of the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you why after a bit here. But our Lord knew the book of Deuteronomy well, and you and I should too. And the book of Deuteronomy, the term Deuteronomy, literally means second law, or the law again. And you may wonder, well, why, after all, they've got Exodus and Leviticus and this sort of thing, why the law again? Well, it's because times change. I'm reminded of something that George Eager wrote in his, I believe it's in the little book, How to Succeed at Winning Children to Christ. And he tells the story about, and this goes way, way back, but he tells this story about a Coca-Cola advertising executive, and the two men talking, and the one man asks, why is it that your company spends so much money on advertising? And the Coke executive says, every year around the world, millions of people die, just their natural death. They are no longer customers for Coca-Cola. Every year, millions of people around the world are born, and they have never heard of Coca-Cola. And that's why we spend the money on advertising. And by the way, at the Gideon banquet last night, as the pictures behind the speaker rolled across the screen, they were in, I don't know, China, Korea, someplace, and there's a 2-liter bottle of Coke. It doesn't say in English Coca-Cola, but that's what it was, and you know, because it's got the same advertising decal on it, the same Coke symbols and everything, just that the letters are in Chinese or Korean or wherever they were. So the point here is that the law needed to be stated again, a second time, because the generation that was going into the land of promise are not the same people that heard the law the first time it was recited. they're all dead. And some of the younger set, and I say younger, a lot of these people are not what you and I would consider younger people. They're a lot of them are middle-aged, but they have been 40 years traveling in the wilderness. 40 years ago, some of the warriors that will be in the army of the Israelites weren't even born when the law was first given. So, God graciously gives it to them again. This is the second law, and this is the book. Deuteronomy is the book of consecration. And consecration, and the word dedication is very similar in its meaning, but when you consecrate, you set yourself or sometimes your possession aside. This is, and it's related to the whole concept of holiness as well, but this is something that you do to honor God. And that's what's happening in the book of Deuteronomy. The generation that is going to enter the land of promise is consecrating themselves. Now, one of the other things I want to mention, and I'm going to try my best to keep this whole study today in bounds, time-wise, but one of the other things that I want to mention is, when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, Miriam has died, and Aaron has died. And Moses is 120 years old, and the time of his death is upon him. So these are the last words of Moses. And there's a whole new group of people going to go into the land with two exceptions, and that is Joshua and Caleb. And these were the two spies, scouts, who gave a good report at Kadesh Barnea and said, "The Lord can do this. He said he'll do it for us, let's go," and everybody rejected them. And by the way, there's a lesson for you, and I know many of you have heard this lesson before. Being in the minority does not mean that you're wrong. It does not mean that you're wrong. All of us here are in the minority in Christendom today. And you can pick almost any of the things that we teach here at Grace Bible Church, and look around the Christian world, and we're in the minority so far as those who teach these things. But it doesn't mean we're wrong. So keep that in mind. So what is involved with this consecration in the book of Deuteronomy? Well, three things, and if you're looking at your bulletin, you have these before you. There's a people of God that have to do the consecrating. And there's the Word of God that tells us how, and there is a covenant of God as well. And here is one of the new things in the book of Deuteronomy, the covenant. Now, the earlier in the book, and we already read a portion of that, the what is commonly called the Old Covenant, that is the Mosaic Law, is being recited. And they're hearing it maybe again. Hopefully the older ones are hearing this again, and the younger ones maybe for the first time. But the point is that the Mosaic Law is, and the Mosaic Covenant is being recited early in the book, but toward the end of the book there's an addendum. There's something new that's given to them, and this is commonly called the Palestinian Covenant. I don't like that term, but I'm going to keep using it because that's what everybody uses elsewhere, so that you know we're talking about the same thing. But it's called the Palestinian Covenant, and it is a highly significant covenant for the people of Israel. But let's start with the people of God. Chapters 1 through 3. Who are these people of God, and why are we going on and on about this? We already know this, don't we? We know that they left Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, and then you have all these verses, they were here, and then they went here, and then they went to the other place, and they did this, and they did that, and most of us, this doesn't include me in this case, but most of us find history very boring, all right, except if it's my history. If it's about me, I find that extremely interesting. You know, and look at all the people today who spend big money tracing their genealogy back to Europe or Africa or Asia or wherever our ancestors came from. We're trying to find out who they were. And, you know, sometimes you may not want to find out who your ancestors were. When I was a forest ranger in North Alabama, the county supervisor of Coleman County had as his claim to fame that one of his relatives was the last person hanged in Coleman County, you know, before they stopped hanging people. But his relative was the last person to be officially hanged in Coleman County. So you may not want to know some of the background. But that's the glorious thing about being a Christian. You're born again, and what went on before is past, you see. And we have a whole new life, a life in Christ ahead of us. It doesn't matter what Grandpa did. You know, did Grandpa get hanged for stealing a horse? Well, that was Grandpa. That's not me. And I'm a born-again Christian. So what's that have to do with the first three chapters of the book of Deuteronomy and all these historical things? Well, this is their family background, and it's being rehearsed for them. And you have to understand that they could not go down to the library and look all these things up. That's back when you went to the library to find something. They couldn't Google it on their computer. And so it's being rehearsed for them here. This is who you are. Your families used to be slaves in Egypt, but God, by a mighty hand, took you out of slavery and brought you into this place. And here you are, and he reminds them of some interesting things. He'll do it several times throughout the book. But he said, you never had to worry about what you were going to eat, because God provided that for you, the manna. You didn't have to keep hunting down places for water, because God provided the water for you. He put you to the test. Yes, he let you hunger a little bit and thirst a little bit to draw out what was in your heart. But he always provided the food and the water. And then, even more amazingly, he reminds them that you didn't have to worry about your clothes either. Your clothes didn't wear out. And your shoes, the sandals on your feet, for 40 years you walked and walked and walked, and your shoes never wore out. Do your shoes wear out? I bought a pair the other day. They were marked on the, they were on a clearance, and they were marked on the ticket, $18, and I paid $3. Now, we'll find out whether I got $3 worth or not. Yeah, John's of the same thinking here, I know. And so my point, though, is that they didn't have to worry about whether Walmart had a clearance on shoes, because God didn't let them wear out. How did he know? I don't know. There's no natural explanation for that. It's all supernatural. And by the way, if you're looking for an application for you, the Christian life is all supernatural. It's supernatural. It can't be explained. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell where it came from or where it's going to. That's the way everyone who's born of the Spirit is. There's no explanation for our lives, naturally speaking. It's supernatural. Well, he reminds them that they are the people of God. Have you been saved? They came through the Red Sea. They were delivered from the Egyptians, from death at the hands of the Egyptians. Have you been born again? Have you come through a spiritual Red Sea into the family of God? If you haven't, you need to talk to me before you leave this morning. We want everybody that walks out that door at the end of the service to be saved and to know that they're saved. But he reminds them that they're the people of God. And then he reminds them, secondly, that they are the recipients of the Word of God. The Word of God. And this is the main section of the book. And there are three things that this section covers. And we need to at least be aware of them. Chapters 4 through 6 are about revelation. And this is where he reminds them of the Mosaic Law. And it's our memory verse is in this section. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." That was startling in the world in which they lived. You and I think of it as, yeah, isn't that true? Doesn't everybody know that? Well, everybody didn't know it in the world in which they lived. They had come out of Egypt, which was a land of polytheism and idolatry. They worshipped idols. They worshipped virtually the whole natural world. And all the other nations around them were polytheist. Many gods and goddesses, but not Israel. Our God is one. There's just one God. And his name is not, and pick whatever, it's not Apollo, it's not Isis, it's not Allah, it is Yahweh. I am. That's our God, the I am. The eternally existent, ever in the present God. Hard for us to really understand even today that God is always in the present tense. But he is. He is. And so the past and the future are, this is what the psalmist tries to remind us of when he says he knows the end from the beginning. He knows how it's all going to work out before it ever got started. And none of us know that. And in the Dowling Park Bible studies, we're looking at the book of Isaiah. And again in Isaiah's prophecy, God says to his own people, call out who you will to tell us what the future holds or what happened in the past. And nobody knows any of those things unless I revealed them to them, because I'm the only one who knows the end from the beginning. I am God and there is no other like me. Well, that's what he tells them in short form in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. But he goes over the law again with them and makes application of it. And then there is the section on separation. That's chapters 7 through 18 of the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, all of us here from our previous studies know what separation is about. It's about holiness, about being different. And he reminds them that they have to be different from all the other peoples of the earth. And especially in light of the fact that they are going into a land of, if you think Egypt was bad, Canaan is even worse. The Canaanites are the worst idolaters in the world, morally and in every other way, and you need to be very careful that you stay separate from their wickedness and their idolatry. Do not, when you go into the land, I'm just giving you one example here, cut down all the trees that they use, that they worship, the goddess Asherah in. Cut down all the images of Baal. Knock down everything. Don't keep any of it. Don't touch any of it. Get rid of it. Burn it. Whatever. But it's so pretty. You know, it's wow. Aren't those wonderful statues? And can't you just... No, you can't. You can't. Get rid of it, because it will drag you astray. Get rid of it. So, the separation. And some of the laws that he gives to the children of Israel here And we've talked about these before. This isn't something new, but he's repeating it here as well. Laws like you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, just in case, kid is a reference to a little goat. So don't panic here. But you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And yes, Becca, I agree. Why would anybody want to? That's my first question. Why would anybody want to? Well, this is one of those, and there are not that many, but this is one of those places that you have to know something about the cultural background. And I don't know this personally, but this is from my reading, background reading. Apparently, this was a practice of the pagans in their worship of their gods. And he said, don't you do this. It's not that it's unclean in the medical sense or the hygiene sense or anything like that, but they do it, so don't you do it. Don't you associate yourself with that kind of practice. Now, that's how separate they were to be. Well, you make the application. How separate should you be from the practices of the world? I'm not talking about paying your income tax. I'm talking about the moral attitudes that we have and the places and things that we go to and tolerate. I'm looking at my girlfriend over here. Yes, I hear you. Okay. So, our point here is separation. That's what the law was to do. They were to be different. Now, I told you to make your own application, but I'm sorry, I'm going to make this one at least. What do we see among Christians today? Do we see an attitude of, I just want to be apart, and I'm not talking about physically apart, but in terms of my thinking and my conduct and that, do I want to step apart from the world? Or is what we're seeing around us within Christian circles, I want to be as much like them as I can be and still call myself a Christian. I want to get as close to the wickedness as I can get and still, not be dirty. I saw an old cartoon years ago, and this is from a Christian publication, but you've got to go back a century or more to find the publication. Anyway, it's about a guy, you have to be a Yankee, I think, too, to understand this, but he's ice skating, and there's a dangerous portion of the pond or lake or whatever, and it's marked. The ice is thin, it's cracked, don't go near here. And the guy is doing his skating, and other skaters are warning him, what are you doing getting close to that dangerous spot? And he said, oh, but can't you see my great self-control? Can't you see how I'm skating right up next to it, but, it's not. I'm not going in because I've got all this control. Well, that's a dangerous practice, And same thing's true in the moral realm as well. Third area that the Word of God deals with is relations. Boy, that's the popular term today. Relations. Well, there is such a thing as right relationships. This is chapter 19 through 26. And basically it tells us how to treat each other. How should we treat each other? There's nothing that difficult about how we should treat each other. Jesus summed it up when he said that we should do unto others as we would have others do unto us. We ought to treat others like we would like to be treated ourselves. And so, that's what this section is all about. But understand, this is a whole society. This is a whole nation. And our nation and our state and our local communities, they all have laws. Why? Because we can't trust each other to treat each other as we would like to be treated. And so the laws are enacted here. And some of them, there are general statements made. And in other areas, there are specific examples given. If this happens, here's the judgment for this. But here is where you'll find statements like eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, hand for hand, etc. The point that's being made here is not eye gouging. The point that's being made is that the punishment is to fit the crime. It's to fit the crime. And so consequently, we have laws here that are not based on the feelings of a king or anything like this, or a pharaoh. It's based on what is right. What is right? You know, if you steal, you have to repay. And there's a penalty attached to it as well. You not only repay what you stole, but you pay, I'm going to call it interest, don't take that in a literal sense, but you pay a penalty to the victim of your crime. Almost makes you want to go back under the law of Moses, doesn't it? For us today. But the point here is that relationships are dealt with as well. And it's not just our neighbors, but it's within our own families. Here's how you treat each other. There are some fascinating laws about the matter of divorce. They had a problem with divorce in their day, so do we. There are some fascinating laws that are given here concerning divorce. And so the point is, the Word of God deals with so much of this. Now, before we leave this section, very quickly, why did I think, or why would I like to think, that this is Jesus' favorite book? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 4 and Jesus is tested by the devil, he quotes exclusively from the book of Deuteronomy. Not the Psalms, not Isaiah the prophet, not the book of Genesis, it's all from Deuteronomy. And in chapter 8, verse 3, he tells Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, he reminds him that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I'm sorry, got that wrong. 6:16 is the statement that you shall not put your Lord the God your God to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And it's Deuteronomy 6:13 that says that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. All comes from the book of Deuteronomy. All right, third thing that the book of Deuteronomy teaches us is the covenant of God. Now, we've already talked about the Mosaic Law, but now we're introduced to the Palestinian covenant. This is the land covenant, the Holy Land covenant. And he tells them that if you will keep the law, if you will obey the law, then I'm going to bless you in this land. It's called consistently from the beginning a land flowing with milk and honey. But he says, I'm going to prosper you. You're going to be rich. He gives, this is the interesting thing. He tells them earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, there will not be any poor people among you. And then a few verses later, he gives them laws on how they're to treat the poor. Now, wait a minute. He said before there wouldn't be any poor among them. No, there wouldn't if they kept the law. But he knows their hearts. You think he knows your heart too? He knows mine. So, he tells them, if you do this, you won't have any poverty in your land. But Since he doesn't say it quite this way, but since he knows that they're going to be not going to keep the law, he gives them instruction how to treat poor people and how to help those who are poor. One of the ways is They could not charge interest to their own countrymen. If you loaned an Israelite money, you could expect them to pay you back when they could, but they didn't have to pay any interest on the loan. Now, you could charge interest to the pagans, but not to your own. So, the point here is that he has laws that deal with all these things. But the Palestinian covenant is extremely interesting. It is a statement, it's even a prediction, that when they reject God and his law, and when do they do this? Well, it's when they are living in a time when they can kick back and live high and wide. Everything's going great, and they forget the Lord. Do you think Christians do that? Yeah, I think they do. I think when things are going great, we think about ourselves, and we don't think much about the Lord. And he warns Israel, when that happens, all this is going to get turned on its head. And the blessings are going to disappear. The sky is going to be like brass and the earth like iron. The rain isn't going to come. Do you realize how little God has to do to bring us to our knees? All he has to do is turn the tap off. The water doesn't come. The rains don't come. And suddenly, all our prosperity has disappeared. And it did for them. But he said, when I've scattered you to all these places and you remember me, I'm going to remember you. You're not done forever. I'm going to bring you back. Now, he's done this a time or two already, but this is a promise that I'm going to bring you back one day and you will never stray again. You will never stray again. And that we're still looking for. So my point here is the Palestinian covenant is a guarantee to the nation of Israel that I'm giving this land to you. Now, he reminds them, this isn't your land, it's my land, it's God's land, but you're the people I'm putting on it, and I'm giving it to you. And even though I may scatter you away from it, chastening you for your sins, I will bring you back one day. And furthermore, when they get into the land, and we'll read about this, or I trust you will read about it in the book of Joshua, they're going to stand, the people are going to divide by tribes, and six tribes on one mountain and six tribes on another. And they're going to repeat the blessings and the curses of the law. And they will all say, actually, the people don't, the priests do this, and the people, when the priests get through stating part of the law, the people will respond, amen, amen, amen. So be it. We agree. This is what will happen. And there are blessings and there are cursings. But here's the interesting thing. There are about three times as many curses as there are blessings. And why is that? Is it because God doesn't like to bless? No, but we need to be warned about the penalties. It's not the blessings that we need reminded of. It's the penalties. It's the suffering that comes through disobedience. I'm so glad, I don't know if it was deliberate or not, but so glad that the song Trust and Obey was part of our singing this morning. So, final section of the book of Deuteronomy. This is the covenant of God, emphasizing the Palestinian covenant. But chapters 31 through 34 are the mediator's counsel. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. New Testament calls him that. And he has some final counsel. And his final song of Moses, which is recorded here in Deuteronomy, and again in the book of Psalms. And so this song of Moses is to be taught. They understood, just as we understand, And all you have to do is read the Song of Moses here in this section, and you'll be glad that we have songs like Jesus Loves Me, because this is a lengthy song. But they were to teach it to one another and to their children, and they understood that we remember things better when we sing them than we do when we just recite them. So they put this to song, and it is the blessings and the warnings that come through Moses. But I didn't ask you to follow me in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but I'm going to do it now as we end the study. Deuteronomy chapter 34. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but you'll catch everything no matter what translation you're using this morning. Chapter 34, there's just 12 verses. I want to read them all as we come to the end. These are tremendous verses. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, this is northern Israel, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, that's essentially central Israel, and the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar, that's southern Israel. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eye, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. By the way, I want you to look again at verse 6. He buried him. Who got buried? Moses did. Who did the burying? The Lord did the burying. The pre-incarnate Christ buried him. I'd like to be buried that way. Anyway, but I will say this, not trying to minimize the literal meaning of the text, I am buried in Christ. I was buried with him in baptism. I was buried in his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm in Christ. So are you if you're a Christian today. In any event, verse 7, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim nor his vigor abated. Well, I'll tell you, I've got nearly, Moses is nearly twice as old as I am now when he died, and I'm afraid my eye has started to dim. My vigor is definitely abated. But Moses was a strong, he didn't die because he suddenly wore out. It was just his time to die. So the sons of Israel, verse 8, wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Some of these people never knew anybody as a leader of the nation except Moses. I've read that when Franklin Roosevelt died right toward the end of World War II, Marines and soldiers on the islands in the Pacific, some of them would cry because and they would ask, what's going to happen now? Because these guys had grown, there had never been another president in their life except Franklin Roosevelt. What, I mean, he gets reelected every 4 years. What are we going to do now? Well, it was taken care of, but the point is, you can understand the shock to many who've never known anything other than Moses. Now, verse 9, Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But, verse 10, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And I don't know how your translation reads, but I've checked on this, and the word terror in the last verse means what it says. They were scared to death of Moses because God was with him. You remember, and we will close with this, but you remember that when Moses would go to the tent of meeting and speak face to face with the pre-incarnate Christ, I'm convinced, when he'd come out, his face glowed. When he came down from the mountain, this isn't after the 40 days and 40 nights, but before he went up there and he spoke face to face with God on the mountain, his face glowed and they were afraid of him. I mean, who wouldn't be? Have you ever seen anything like that? I haven't. So you would be afraid. They were afraid of this man because he had the power of God. Well, I'd love to camp on that and dwell on it for some time, but our time is about up. So what's the application for you and me of the book of Deuteronomy? I'm going to suggest to you it's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Deuteronomy, for this example of consecrating ourselves to the work of God and to the service of God. And may we do so, each one of us here this morning, as we conclude our worship together. And may Jesus Christ be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen. Lady and gentlemen, if you will return, 397, I have decided to follow Jesus. 397.